Who here loves math? That's what I thought. I don't love math. I'm not necessarily bad at it. I'm actually decent at it. But I will say, I don't need to count with my fingers. How many of you still count with your fingers? Not good. Start using your toes. Math is not my expertise, and so I'm grateful that Dr. Arcara is not here this evening because he has a degree, a doctorate in mathematics. So I'll be scared tomorrow morning to talk about math. But nonetheless, I struggled a lot this week to find the homily that I wanted to give, reflecting upon Jesus' parable of the sower. It's a very well-known parable, and the interesting part of this parable in the longer form read today, Jesus explains it himself. Just go read what's in the gospel and you'll understand the parable. And so I didn't want to just give a basic interpretation that our blessed Lord already explained in his own words. And so as I was searching and looking through our scripture, I kept focusing on that word parable. Parable. Parabola. It all came back to me. Middle school algebra. We remember graphing a happy or a sad U-shape on graph paper, a parabola, y equals x squared. Parable and parabola are interesting because they share a similar root, what we call etymology, where a word develops from. It means a placing beside, a comparison, a throwing alongside. So think of that, a parable that's told by words, what Jesus is talking about, places one thing beside another. Seed beside the word of God, soil beside the human heart, a sower beside Christ. A parabola in mathematics carries that same idea of relation and comparison, one side in comparison to the other, defined by points equally on the graph. We think of, for example, the happy parabola is one that opens upward in that U-shape. The vertex, is its lowest point. And it perfectly lines up on an axis of symmetry that matches, compares one side versus the other. I think there's something there, especially within our readings, of what does Jesus do, but he descends to the lowest point to then ascend back to eternity. Descending from eternity, coming to the lowest point, and then ascending to eternity. It's an image of what we are called to do. To ascend with Christ. Each one of us in our lives will have a lowest point, will we not? Rock bottom. Some more difficult for others, then maybe a little bit easier and less severe, dramatic in our lives. But each of us have that lowest point of which we've descended. And Christ finds us there at that point and calls us up higher to ascend with him. Now, what's the difference between a parabola? We're going to think about a happy one today, not a sad one. That U-shape that extends into eternity forever and a circle? Well, you see, a circle has a curve, like the parabola, but it curves back in on itself. It's not, in that way, extending infinitely. It's closed as a system. Important for us to reflect upon. When man or woman is closed in on themselves, they become small. If a man is closed, he lives only for comfort, success, comparison, resentment, pleasure, or control. That is the danger of measuring ourselves only by the way of the world. The world curves us back into ourselves. It makes the self the center, the measure, the goal of everything. This is what sin does. Interestingly, in the Latin, when St. Augustine writes about sin, reflecting upon his own life where he was turned in on himself, he calls it incurvatus est in the Latin, meaning to inwardly curve on yourself. Not open to infinity, but closed to the finite nature of who we are. The human person's not made to be closed in. Rather, we are made for God. We're made for eternity. The heart of man is open-ended because it is created for infinity. No created thing can finally satisfy it. No amount of success, praise, money, pleasure, or earthly perfection perfects the soul. That is why surrender to God's word does not make us smaller. It opens us. It gives the soul its true direction, like a parabola. Shaped around its axis, the life surrendered to God is given order, purpose, focus, and often beauty, which we find in symmetry. Symmetry in art is one of the ways that we find a lot of beauty. Things aren't disordered, but they're properly ordered. We are reminded that to produce fruit, we can't just say, we're good enough already. For example, the seed that's dropped on the roadway, is it good enough already to produce fruit? No. The seed on shallow soil, does it produce fruit? It's good enough already? No. In the midst of the thorns? No. Rather, we must seek the good alone, God, and thus our lives will blossom in fruit. A great temptation from the very Prince of Darkness himself is to say, my spiritual life is good enough, to compare. Well, it's good enough because I'm better than other people that I know. When we're judged on Judgment Day, who do we stand before? Not a court of human beings, but God himself. What is the standard that we are judged on? It's not a graded curve of other people. Rather, it's upon the standard of God himself, who is good alone. And God even tells us this through Jesus in sacred scripture. Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. But don't fall into the trap of worldly perfectionism. There's also a difference between worldly perfectionism and the perfection of God. The world's perfectionism is anxious. It's obsessed with appearance, performance, control, image, comparison. It asks, how do I look beside everyone else? Am I impressive enough? Am I flawless enough? Am I ahead enough? Worldly perfectionism does not lead to holiness. It often leads to pride when we succeed and despair when we fail. And, in comparison to others, resentment when they seem better than us. But when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he is not calling us to anxious flawlessness. I'll say that again for those that struggle with this. Jesus is not calling us to anxious flawlessness. The perfection of God is not sterile or self-protective. It is fullness. It's maturity. It is love brought to completion. God's perfection is not about looking perfect before the world. It's about being wholly given over to the lover of our soul. Fully surrendering ourselves to God, our intellect, our will, our passion, and for many of us, our plans. When we make plans, what does God do? He laughs. Unless we make really good plans that are part of God's will. The devil tempts us with saying, never surrender. Always hold back something. Here's another important image for you, drawing us back to our days in algebra. We think of asymptotes. Do you remember this term? Think about it on a graph. Asymptotes run next to the vertical and horizontal axis, but they go on for infinity, but what do they not do? They don't touch. It comes closer and closer and closer, but never comes into full union with. Hell can be imagined like that asymptotic curve. A soul moving forever, but always tending towards zero. It is existence without surrender, motion without communion, nearness without contact, eternity without fruitfulness. The soul that says, good enough, close enough, I do not need to change, may spend life near the things of God, near the church, near the word, near grace, but never truly touching, never truly receiving, never truly surrendering. That's the tragedy of hell, my brothers and sisters. Not that God stopped offering himself, but that the soul refused to be open fully to him. The soil not ready to receive the word of God. It becomes closed in on itself. It keeps existing, but it tends towards emptiness. Less love, less light, less truth, less communion. It is infinite existence turned inward toward nothing. Heaven is more like the parabola. It is open-ended. It does not collapse towards zero. It opens outward, infinitely. The soul surrendered to God's word is not made smaller by grace. It is expanded. It is ordered around God, shaped by God, and open toward the infinite fullness and perfection of God. This connects well with the parable of the sower. The seed that falls on good soil does not merely remain near the soil. It has to enter it, surrender, take root, and bear fruit. Heaven begins in our surrender. Hell begins in the refusal of surrendering to God. In the end, my brothers and sisters, even math can teach theology. Without God, we approach emptiness. With God, we open toward eternity with Him. Who knew? A math lesson could become a homily. But then again, all truth belongs to God.